O God, our Creator and Redeemer and Lord, we ask tonight that you would help this poetry to penetrate. We pray that our hearts would be soft, that we would hear and consider what is being said in these chapters, in this brief survey, and that it would impact us and transform us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome everyone to this wonderful service tonight. What a joy it is and a privilege to be able to baptize Jacob tonight. And we are also tonight completing a series that we've been preaching throughout the summer called Wisdom in the Summer. And Jacob, you're here with us this evening, and this is possibly the weirdest sermon ever to be preached at a baptism, just saying. You'll find an outline of the sermon on the back of your service sheet, and you can follow along there, take some notes perhaps. This is the final chapters tonight of the ancient book of Job. It's not so much about Job and his suffering, but about God and his wisdom, his purpose, and his power. And one thing that we've seen throughout the summer is that wisdom isn't just a thing, but it's a person. And he knows us. And our questions, for as it says in Hebrews, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we must give account. So what we see in the book of Job is that he grows in wisdom through the crucible of suffering. And that is true for many of us in this room tonight. You may not think you need the message of Job right now, but if not, that day will certainly come. And the profound good news is that while Job never gets a direct answer for his suffering, he does get God in his glory. And I pray this will be true for each one of us this evening. So the story thus far, let's catch you up with what's been happening. God has allowed the evil one, the Satan, to remove Job from Job his children, his wealth, and his health. By the end of chapter 1, he is in shock. And by chapter 2, verse 8, Job is a wreck, scraping the Satan-given loathsome sores all over his body with a piece of broken pottery while he sat in ashes. Friends, this is unfathomable affliction. His agony is so vivid, not just because of the scale of the damage, but because he's a righteous man in the Old Testament sense, as we've looked at the last couple of Sundays. He's a believer, he's faithful to God and the covenant, and he insists that he's blameless and that his suffering is undeserved. And for the next 36 chapters, Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, fail to help, offering only simplistic wisdom and accusations that Job must have done something to deserve his suffering. Job is full of lament and complaint, asserting that God is either not in control or not fair. He is perplexed and questions God's motives and purpose. And friends, I don't think this is very far from many of us in this room this evening. I know that as the pastor of this congregation, I've said this before, I think this summer, that I get a lot of intel about what's going on in a lot of your lives. And it's not easy. And so the world that Job lives in is exactly like the world that we live in, with one significant difference that we'll come to at the end of the sermon. Now, importantly, in our text and in the book of Job, he doesn't complain about God, but to God. He speaks as though there is someone, capital S, listening. And as we look through the chapters of Job coming up to God's response here, what we see is an expansive view of the life of prayer. And when you and I face paralysis and the perplexity of grief, Job instructs us, by example, to keep praying, even when the evidence seems to show that God is hiding from us. And I think that's a very helpful thing to remember in the world that we live in. And so when we come to our text tonight, chapter 38, we see now that God is responding out of the whirlwind. So how does God respond to Job's prayer of complaint? Not with an answer, but with a confrontation. 38, verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and that whirlwind simply means that God is never on the defensive. He's speaking from strength. And in chapter 38, verses 2 and 3, we hear this. Who is this? This is God now speaking to Job for the first time directly in this book. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. So when the Lord says that, who is this that darkens counsel, what he's implying there is that Job is actually lacking wisdom and knowledge. And so they're unequal partners. And you may have gotten to the point after 37 chapters of this book of thinking that it's a contest between Job and the Lord, but it's no contest at all. The Lord comes in massively in chapter 38 and confronts Job and says, you're not the wise one here. In chapters 38 and 39, we have a tour de force of interrogation. Question after question, 70 questions. 7 and 10 are biblically profound numbers, meaning spiritual perfection and earthly rule. In chapter 38, verse 4, the Lord asks, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. The implication is that he doesn't. In these chapters, particularly 38 and 39, God's overwhelming, undomesticated power and control over creation is listed in question after question. He talks about his control over the earth, of the water cycle, of the stars in the sky, and of the weather. And in chapter 38 to 39, his mastery of the animal kingdom. Let me give you some quick examples. In chapter 38, verse 12, we have these words, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? And in verse 18, have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. In verse 33, do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? 34, can you uplift your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? And then in chapter 39, verse 1, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Verse 9, is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? And verse 19, do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? And then verse 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? I mean, it's almost sarcastic the way that the Creator is speaking to this creature, Job. Were you there? Did you? Have you? Were you? The implication is that Job and every creature is profoundly limited in wisdom and control. It's God alone who sets limits over his creation and his creatures. like the ringmaster at a circus. These chapters are God expositing or explaining God on a scale beyond imagining. This is the God of the universe, the living God, who sidelines Job's questions. And it's like what he does in these chapters is he changes the subject. Any obsession with Job's circumstances and suffering is left in the rearview mirror. God, in his wisdom and might, has total control over creation. Job and his suffering isn't the center of the universe, nor is it the circumference of it, of the universe. It's like God saying, "Dear Job, I'm gonna write you a letter. Dear Job, thank you for your 20 chapters of letters telling me how to run the world and suggesting I could do better. A period of silence from you would now be most welcome." And Job says in chapter 40, verse 4, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." It's remarkable, isn't it? That's this first confrontation that Job has. But then there's something else that comes up. And I've titled this in your outline, Leviathan, a terrifying and potent enemy. In chapter 40, verses 6 to 14, which was read for us by Sharmila earlier, the Lord challenges Job. You can see it there on page 530. And he again comes to Job out of the whirlwind from strength. And he says, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Do you see the folly of that? You see what God is doing is he's exposing the folly of mere human creatures saying to God, "I know better than you do how to run this world. You're not doing a particularly good job of it. Thank you very much." And the Lord responds to Job, "That's absurd. Have you an arm like God?" Verse 9. "And can you thunder with a voice like his?" And then in verse 10 and 11, it's as if the Lord is mocking Job. Job, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. It's like he's challenging Job to go ahead, you try and be God. You try and run the world in perfect wisdom. But there's still a puzzle here by the time we get to chapter 40. And the puzzle is, we know that God is the creator and sustainer of life, but what about the evil that's in the world? The world that you and I actually have to live in, which is beautiful yet compromised. I mean, we all know this, don't we? There's nothing new here in what I'm saying. But the world that we live in today is just as broken and painful and perverse and confusing and brutal as it was in Job's time. And so what does God say about that? And to respond to that, God introduces two frightening creatures. Behemoth in chapter 40, verse 15, and Leviathan in chapter 41, verse 1. And I'm going to focus on the second one. All of chapter 41 is about Leviathan. Leviathan, which sounds like a big, scary word. Some of you who know me well know that I'm a fan of anything that moves, so I'm kind of a transportation nerd. And one of my transportation interests is the large ocean liners of the 20th century that traveled between Europe and North America. Steamships, great steamships. And there was a ship named Leviathan, just as there was a ship named Titanic. And we all know what happens to large ships eventually. But Leviathan, which sounds like a big, scary word, is not just an alligator or a whale, but a far more terrifying and potent creature, a supernaturally powerful beast in the sea, the place of chaos, feared in ancient civilizations. Leviathan is an ocean dragon, evil personified. And this terrifying creature, introduced by the Lord, is a metaphor for the malignant power of our great enemy, Satan. Now look with me at chapter 41, verses 19 to 21. The Lord says, "Out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth." I mean, we should all be thinking the dragons of all the literature that we like to read, these great dragons. And then flip to the end of the chapter, chapter 41, verses 33 and 34. "On earth there is not anything like him, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride." In other words, it's another word, a way of saying that this Leviathan creature is the ruler of the world. He is the prince of darkness. He's the prince of this world, which is what the New Testament calls him. He's the evil one whose agenda is to undermine the rule of God. And we see him at work, spoiling shalom systemically and introducing and cultivating sin subversively in our own lives. We can't control evil. And so then God interrogates Job with some irony in chapter 41, verse 2. "Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook?" And in verse 5, "Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls?" And in verse 7, "Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears?" Again, it's completely ironic. The answer, of course, is no. Job can't just capture Leviathan and deal with him. And God is saying to him, "Are you kidding? Do you think you have the remotest chance on your own to capture or control or kill this beast?" You see, Job is made to see his impotence, his smallness in the face of this dangerous dragon. And I suppose that that's precisely how you and I feel when affliction touches our lives. We feel very powerless. And the question is, can we trust God with our lives in a state of pain? And God goes on, though. He says in verse 10 of chapter 41 that he has ultimate mastery over this evil. 41 verse 10, "No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up." That's Leviathan. "Who then is he that can stand before me?" And so God's making a comparison. He's saying, you can't handle Leviathan, so what makes you think that you can be my equal? Right? Leviathan is just a creature. What is most fearsome for you is like straw and rotten wood under the power of the Almighty. Leviathan is just a creature on a leash operating only within God's restrictions. And I think this is a very helpful way of understanding suffering and affliction as we face it in our lives. Yes, it exists. No, God does never tell Job why. But yes, God has evil chained. And so how does Job respond to this? My final point, Job responds out of humility. Job's response, and remember this, he's still suffering. He's still lost his family. He's lost all his possessions. He's still in abject despair. And yet in chapter 42, verse verse 2, Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job had hoped for a divine audience to learn why he was suffering. And significantly, God never directly answers that question. He never entrusts the full magnitude of his wisdom to Job. In all of God's speech from chapters 38 to 41, he only speaks of the known universe and never reveals the hidden counsel of heaven. Derek Kidner makes the point, if we were offered a defense of the Creator's ways for our approval, then it would imply that he was accountable to us and not us to him. Let me say that again. If we were offered a defense of the Creator's ways for our approval, then it would imply that he was accountable to us and not us to him. Job asked questions, but instead of answers, he got God. In all his terrifying competency and power, even over inexplicable evil, which for a time and for his purposes he allows. Job responds further in chapter 2, verse 3. In the first sentence, he quotes God. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's him quoting God. And then Job says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He admits that his wisdom, his counsel, is only that of a creature standing before his Creator. That word wonderful simply means beyond my capacity to understand. And in verse 4, he quotes God again. In verse 4, hear and I will speak. I will question you and you will make it known to me. So again, that's Job speaking back to the Lord. And then he says in verse 5 and 6, his ultimate response, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's like Job is saying, I get it now. I get it. I'm the creature. You're the Creator. Your wisdom is unfathomably deep. When he says that he despises himself and repents in dust and ashes, he's not demeaning himself as a human being, but what he's doing is he's putting himself in right relationship with God, a relationship of repentance and deep submission. He's not argumentative at this point. He's not resistant. And I think the thing that stands out for me is that our thirst for true biblical wisdom must always be secondary to a deepening thirst for our Creator and Redeemer. It's not about wisdom. It's about God. And Job unreservedly surrenders before God, even in his suffering. And the question I ask myself in this text is, do I trust that his wisdom is wiser than my circumstances and those of the people whom I love who are suffering? And so let me conclude with these words. At the very end of Job, you may be glad to know that God restores and justifies or vindicates him, blessing him extravagantly. That happens later on in chapter 42. But the book of Job points us, in the words of one commentator, to the mystery at the heart of the universe, which is that a blameless believer who walks in fellowship with his Creator may suffer terrible and undeserved pain, may go through deep darkness, and then at the end be vindicated. It's the mystery at the heart of the universe. Why does God allow this? And I think, friends, that the suffering of Job is a clear foreshadow of another man, truly innocent, who suffered unimaginably for his enemies according to the manifold wisdom of God. In his suffering, he absorbed the consequences of evil and sin which he did not deserve, and he dethroned the hostile and terrifying Leviathan, Satan, at the cross. Jesus Christ doesn't just identify with our suffering and grief, but he does something about it. His death destroys the power of death and opens for us all the gateway to everlasting life. This is what we've celebrated in Jacob's baptism tonight. And in Christ's resurrection, God vindicates him and elevates him to the eternal throne. So I think we can come to God with questions. I think we can come to God seeking wisdom. But at the end of the day, he wants to give you himself, because he is the author of life and his purposes can never be thwarted. Let's pray. Our Father, your servant, Job, and you call him your servant four times in the rest of chapter 42. Your servant, Job, prays, "I know that my Redeemer lives in the midst of his suffering." And I pray that you would give us the ability to do the same, not because we're foolish, but because we stand in your wisdom that you have given to us in your most holy word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.